Gracious and Holy Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us by it. We pray, Lord, that you would take this word and seal it to our hearts. And may our hearts be eager to receive. Open eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Our passage is on page 961 in the Pew Bible, and let me read to you from verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you will hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thus far, God's holy word, and may He bless His eternal truth to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. When these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives the gospel to the Corinthians as if they don't know its foundational facts. And yet this was the very gospel that Paul had preached to them while he spent 18 months laboring among them. Yet at present, the Corinthians are flirting with an idea that threatens the gospel. And it's really this, that there is no bodily resurrection. It's just an idea, a mystical concept they were claiming. They were saying that the body of Jesus isn't physically reanimated and brought to life. It's just this idea of floating into the netherworld. It's a lot like the modern liberal sentiment that the resurrection of Jesus is just an idea, just a subjective feeling. Now, such concepts can show up among us today in shocking places, like in politics. Not that long ago, our own Georgia senator, a preacher, Raphael Warnock, he said this, "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You understand what he's saying? The idea of Easter is so much bigger than the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus' life from the dead, well, that's just an idea. That's heresy, dear friends. And it denounces Jesus. Then there are strange thoughts about the resurrection that can show up even in our circles. Now, many of you know the hymn, "He Lives." Not because He lives, that's a different hymn. But the hymn, "He Lives." The refrain says, you probably know this, "He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way." And then it climaxes. I ask you, or you ask me, how I know He lives. And the great declaration, the climax of the hymn, is not, "You ask me how I know He lives. Let me tell you what the Bible says. Let me tell you about the third day resurrection of Jesus. Let me tell you about the apostles having seen Him and declaring Him to you." No, it's the subjective. "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." That's not a claim for a bodily resurrection. It grounds the resurrection in how we feel. It reduces the gospel to exactly what the Corinthians were misunderstanding, that the resurrection is just spiritual. It doesn't include the grave shattered, the curse crushed, the restoration of a ruined creation where sin and death are conquered by the God-man who is alive, and he will bring life to our mortal bodies as well. Well, with thoughts like those, maybe we need to hear the gospel again too. Maybe we need to go back to square one. And that's what the Apostle Paul does. He reminds the Corinthians of an early Christian creed in verses 3-5 of this passage. Four truths he conveys that he had preached. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared. Each line is building upon the next, and each line undermines any faulty idea about the body of Jesus. Jesus had a real body. He didn't seem to be a man. He was really a man. And in that body, he truly died. He was truly buried. The power of death was over him for a time. And then Jesus was physically, bodily raised. That wasn't a rumor. It wasn't some hallucination. He was seen, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. And if we don't have that, it all is a house of cards. But Paul doesn't just remind him of those things. He has some more to say in verses 6-11. He wants to tell us the difference the gospel makes in the foundation of our faith. And I want you to see two things with me as we reflect on these verses. First, see with me a firm foundation in verses 6-8. A firm foundation. Now, in the creed that Paul quoted in verses 3-5, he ended it with the verb he, that is, Jesus, appeared. On the other side of the grave, he appeared. He was seen. Two appearances are recorded in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, we would say, and then he appeared to the 12. But now, Paul gives more. Three more uses of the verb he appeared. He speaks of four different appearances of the risen Christ. Look at verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. If we put together all the appearances that Paul lists here, he tells us of six different resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And we know from the Gospels that isn't even all of them. There were the appearances to Mary Magdalene, the appearances to the women, the appearance to restore Peter after his great fall in denying Jesus. Friends, there's staggering evidence of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder, what is Paul's purpose in piling up these six appearances of Jesus? He's making at least two points. First, he's overwhelming us with the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You know, if Peter had been the only one to see Jesus, let me tell you guys about the dream I had last night. Well, no one would think, well, okay, Jesus is raised from the dead. If Paul came to Corinth telling the people about this vision he had on the road to Damascus, and we knew Paul never walked with Jesus. He never saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. He wasn't with any of the other disciples. That would be pretty weak evidence. Yeah, Paul, I'm not so sure about that. Maybe you just had bad pizza last night. But those aren't the facts. That's not how the tradition reads. Not only did Jesus appear to Peter and then to the 12, and then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Look at that word, at one time, more than 500 brethren. That word translated at one time, one Greek word there, it stresses not a spiritual experience that 500 different people had over the course of a few weeks or months. You know, somebody comes and says, I had a vision. And then the next night, 20 more people had a vision. And then 2 weeks later, we finally pile up to 500 people. That is not what Paul's saying. The words can't be twisted to mean that. Paul says 500 folks at one event together witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Group hallucinations don't happen. That's not a thing. 500 people saw him. If every matter is confirmed on the testimony of two or three witnesses, what does that say about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that if each of these 500 witnesses were called in a court of law to give 6 minutes of testimony to what they saw, there would be over 48 hours of nonstop testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. No wonder one has said it this way. There never was a historical event established on surer evidence than that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, facts are stubborn things. And the fact is, Christ shattered the grave. Do you believe it? Do you build your hope upon it? Do you live every day like it's true? Do you look to a life beyond the grave because there will be one? Are you living right now, your years, as a prelude to what shall come? Life, if you trust Jesus. Everlasting destruction, if you don't. Now, the function of 1 Corinthians 15 is actually not to prove the resurrection of Jesus. Paul was not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians who are tinkering with twisted ideas, and he wants to remind them what the gospel is. The resurrection of Christ is not a spiritual experience, a feeling in your heart. No, Peter saw Jesus. You heard Peter preach. You can go talk to him. Those 500, brethren, they saw the risen Christ. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and you can go have conversations with them if you like. Do you understand? The gospel preached to you rests on a firm foundation, overwhelming eyewitness testimony. So Paul is saying, put away your ridiculous speculative ideas from Greek philosophy that the body is bad and only the spirit good, and the body kind of just, you know, you become worms and it doesn't matter anymore and it won't matter anymore. You are just this floating essence on a cloud. That's not true. We were made body and soul. Sin corrupted us, and that corruption touches body and soul, and because of that, we die. But Jesus came not just to fix the problem with the soul. He came to fix everything that was broken, body and soul. You need to take heed to that. Now, brethren, today we live in a day of skepticism, and our hearts can easily slide into the cynical seeing is believing spirit of the age. But when unbelief rises up in your heart, drive your soul back to this text. No, it's true. You haven't seen the risen Christ. But 500 plus did. Peter, John, James, Paul, they did, and they were willing to die for it. Your faith is a firm foundation. You're not checking your brain at the door when you hope in the risen Christ. You're not tossing aside all reason when you look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the defeat of death and the fact that there's hope beyond the grave. Jesus lives. He went to the cross bearing the sins of his people, and he uttered, "It is finished." Then he gave up the ghost. He died. His heart stopped beating. He was laid in a tomb. And on the third day, he triumphantly rose. So if you trust in Jesus, you have a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. And when he comes back, you will be with him. Notice that Paul's already hinting of that future hope when he says that these 500 who saw Jesus, some of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And that's a really interesting way to speak of death. Why does he say they're fallen asleep? Because they're going to be awakened. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, when you die, there's an unnatural separation of body and soul. Your body is laid in the grave, but your body is also redeemed. And when Jesus comes back, as Daniel put it, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life. We shall be raised. The day will come when all that our body is given over to right now, that decay and death, will be turned away, and there will be a total renewal, all because of the resurrection of Christ. So that's one point Paul is making. Now, a second point, still under this first heading, Paul is piling up resurrection appearances to show you the gospel I preach to you, Corinthians, is the gospel that goes back to the first Easter. When Paul was preaching to the Corinthians, it's about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. But Paul was saying, look, guys, when I came and I preached among you, I didn't come preaching an innovation. I'm not making something up. Christ called me, commissioned me to go preach, just like he did with Peter, just like he did with James, just like he did with all the other apostles. We are all preaching this message because Christ appeared to all of us. The resurrection of Jesus is not some idea we read in a book. We saw the Savior, and he taught us. He sent us to go proclaim the glory of his name, that you would repent and believe in Christ for life. If each man were teaching different ideas about the resurrection, then Christianity would be totally destroyed. There would be no unified message. Jude couldn't say to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. If it's Peter's idea and James' idea and Paul's idea, we couldn't say there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one gospel. It's a unified gospel. And since what all the apostles proclaim is a unified message, why are you tinkering with this? The apostle Paul is saying. Jesus' resurrection is to be received, believed, and treasured. And it doesn't matter who the preacher is that proclaims it to you. We're all speaking the same truth. You believed, and you must keep on believing. And then that same truth holds for you this morning. You must keep believing what you have received. Tell me again the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Cling to Christ. Cling to the resurrection. This one who has defeated death and reigns on high. Are you embracing it? Today, there are all kinds of folks who are importing ideas into Christianity. They explain the miracles of Jesus with naturalistic phenomena. Why was there a feeding of the 5,000? Because they convinced a little boy to share his lunch. It's just the power of suggestion. If you share, other people will share. How did Jesus heal people from blindness? Well, they really could see, but they were having, you know, a physiological disorder. And when once he told them there was hope for them, they could suddenly see. No! Jesus brought supernatural power to bear. People today are also twisting the difficult sayings of Jesus. You probably heard this. Judge not, lest you be judged. How does that apply today? Don't judge anyone. You know, in this very same passage, Jesus also says, don't cast your pearl before swine. It's like just a few verses later. You have to make a judgment as to who's the swine. Now, I'm not looking for suggestions on the way out the door. But you have to make a judgment. Don't twist the sayings of Jesus. Don't be sucked in to taking the concept of redemption and filling it with terms the Bible doesn't teach. Just some kind of social justice or freedom from oppression. That's not resurrection, friends. Resurrection is conquering death. And if we lose these facts, we lose everything. The gospel is being proclaimed to you. You probably knew what I was going to talk about this morning. But you need to hear it again. That you would have a firm foundation and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. But then secondly, see with me this morning, in verses 8 to 11, not only do we have this firm foundation, we see amazing grace. Why is the Apostle Paul so passionate about this gospel that he preached to the Corinthians? Why is he taking pains to go over the ABCs of the gospel? Well, one reason is he realizes if they let go of this gospel, if they don't endure, they are lost. There is no other gospel. And you must endure to the end that you would be saved, Jesus himself said. But there's another reason Paul is very passionate about it that we see in verses 8 to 10. And it's the power of the gospel. Look at what this gospel has done. When was it that Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul? Notice what he says about it in verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared to me. The historical record shows that Paul was the last one to see the risen Christ. He was the last man commissioned by Jesus to carry the word of Christ's resurrection and forgiveness in his name. But as he speaks of being last, Paul says Jesus appeared to him, note this phrase, as to one untimely born. Now, the word translated, one untimely born, is a very strange expression. It occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, but we see it three times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it refers to an untimely stillborn birth, or a miscarriage, or to some kind of deformity. And in the literature of the time, this word could also specify an aborted or abandoned child. Some of the horrors of the ancient world, people would have a child born with a disfigurement, and they would take the child out to an uninhabited place and just leave the child there. And this term of scorn was used to describe the birth of such a one. Why in the world is Paul calling himself literally the deformed? Or maybe more shockingly, the abortion, the miscarriage? That's arresting language. And many have argued, well, Paul's term here is only figurative, and he's saying he was just born outside the natural birth process. He didn't get to follow Jesus. He was just later. So they claim what Paul is saying is Jesus' appearance to him was unique. If appearances of the resurrected Christ could be called normal at all. Paul's was different. He had a different kind of experience. The other folks, they saw Jesus alive from the dead because Jesus had been with them their whole life. And in that period of 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus appeared to them and taught them. But my situation was different. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't walk with Jesus. I wasn't even a Christian when Jesus appeared to me. Nothing's normal about this. In that way, Paul appeared to be born outside the norm. But while most of our translations, whether you're reading the ESV this morning, the New American Standard, the New King James, they translate this word, one untimely born, or one out of time, that's not really what Paul is saying. And let me give you two reasons why. First, Paul doesn't just call himself an abortion, or the deformed one. He calls himself the deformed, the miscarriage. With the article in front of the word, it's a descriptive title. Paul is essentially saying, Jesus appeared to me the freak, the monster. And then second, I don't believe that Jesus in his appearance and what Paul is saying is talking about the timing of the appearance. This word refers to some type of premature birth. And yet Paul is explaining he was the last one to see Jesus. If Paul meant something about timing, he wouldn't use a word that meant he was born too early. He would be using a word to say he was born too late. But that's not what this word means. This word should not be translated one untimely born. Paul is making a negative comment about himself. I am the deformed. What does he mean by that? Well, the key to understanding what he means is just read carefully the transition from verse 8 to verse 9. Last of all, as to one who is the abortion, Christ appeared to me. For, verse 9, here's the explanation. I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What was Paul doing prior to Jesus' appearance to him when he was on the Damascus Road? He had been breathing out insults and threats, murder against the church of God. He stood in hearty agreement when Stephen had been stoned to death. He had intentions of killing other Christians. He had obtained letters from the high priest to go to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any believers there, he could bind them and carry them to Jerusalem and cast a vote against them so that they would be killed. When Paul retold his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he spoke of this maniacal or raging fury against Christians, how he went to multiple cities and cast his vote against them to see them put to death. That was the evil he was intending as he headed to Damascus. Now, he acted with complete ignorance and unbelief, but he was full of zeal, wreaking havoc in the church. And that thought compels him to say in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, I am the foremost or the chief of sinners. Now, some of us think Paul is just speaking with hyperbole. Oh, there goes Paul again, exaggerating. Look how bad it is for him. No. He was the greatest enemy of the gospel. He was Satan's number one guy to stamp out Christianity. He hated Jesus and wanted to see the name of Jesus never uttered and everyone who said the name of Jesus to burn. That was what he was after. And what did Jesus do? He appeared to him and changed him and called that guy to be his ambassador to carry the gospel to Gentiles. The greatest sinner would be the one to carry the good news to thousands upon thousands of other great sinners. And Paul's message was really simple. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Friend, if Jesus had mercy on me, he can have mercy on any soul who would come to him for life. That's the message that Paul wants to communicate again to the Corinthians. And it's the same message that's true for you and me this morning. Jesus lives, and Jesus offers mercy to the foulest sinner, that if you come to him, you can be clean. If you look to Christ, to his death, to bear your sin and shame, all your guilt, all your wrongdoings, and you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Turn to Christ for life. There's no one too dirty. How do you know? Paul is proof. I was the deformed. I was the one you wanted to just cast away and be eaten alive. And yet Jesus took me. Christ appeared to me, though I was unfit to live. I was dead. I was ruined. I was completely wretched, not even worthy of having a name. Why was that that way? Because I persecuted the church of God. Can you imagine the terror in Paul's soul to discover that the one he was trying to destroy was the one who broke death and sat on the throne on high and even now could invade his life? Paul says, I am least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But get this, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God took a miserable wretch, a violent persecutor, and made him a Christian. And not just a Christian, but an ambassador of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. You understand what Paul's saying? I deserve to die in my sin, but wonderful, marvelous, indescribable grace. It took hold of me and made me what I am. And because that grace sought me and bought me with precious blood, I came to you, Corinthians, and I preached to you the gospel, which is the power of God, that God saves sinners, that Christ reigns, and you believed it. Through the foolishness of what was preached, you embrace what I said. Don't stop believing. His grace toward me did not prove vain. Why not? Because the resurrection is true, and I kept preaching. My faith is real. My preaching is based on facts. Will you throw all of that away for some ridiculous idea that the bodily resurrection is just a feeling? Don't you see God's amazing power? That grace flows to you from the risen Christ? Look at the power of grace that still operates in me. I've been changed. And Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Now, I don't think Paul was patting himself on the back, strutting out. Look at me. He's a man who also says he won't boast in the flesh. What he's saying is this. Look at the transformation in my life. I was once zealous to kill everything associated with Jesus. Now I've become a tireless laborer for the gospel of Christ. How did that change come about? Because Jesus reigns. If there were no bodily resurrection, Paul's saying, my life would be pointless. I would be racked with sin and shame and far from God. But the grace of the risen Christ took hold of me. And I responded and I lived for Him, because that's the only response a sinner can make. So Paul is stressing to them, dear friends, remember what you have received through even the least of the apostles. That grace took hold of you, a weak, foolish, defiled people. You've been given new life. Don't let it be in vain. Keep believing. Walk in the newness of life that is resurrection. And understand, without Christ's resurrection, it would all be vain. Brethren, that's still true. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, why are you even here? Why have you come? What would be the point? Is Christianity just pep talk after pep talk after pep talk? Talking to people who have no hope in themselves, but wanting to make you feel a little better before you die. If that's the case, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But that's not the case. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. He really rose. Do you believe it? Maybe you're here this morning and you're entertaining doubts. What should you do? Come back to this passage and not only see the mounting appearances, see a man hell-bent to destroy, totally changed, to preach life from the dead. And repent of your unbelief. It's not too late for you. Come to Christ now and be saved. And if you are a Christian, cling to Jesus all your days. And let it be you tell yourself morning by morning, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. And I stake my soul on this truth. May God help us never to back down from this wonderful, marvelous gospel truth. Christ lives. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that because you reign, that we would bow to you and live for you and love you moment by moment until that day comes when you return and we live with you forever, body and soul, raised in power, no longer given over to the corruption of the grave. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts in the face of all the unbelief that surrounds us. We pray that we would never be moved from the foundation of our hope. And Father, we also ask that you would make us steadfast in clinging to you by faith. Lord, may we build upon this rock the very gospel of Jesus. For we ask this by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.